Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, and go ahead and put your bookmark in chapter 4. That's not the passage that we're not going to study that passage exclusively this evening, but we are going to come back to it several times, so that will probably do as well as any as far as a point from which to work. Memory verses on the screen behind me for the month of July, August. This will be our last service, I guess, in August, and so we'll have a new one starting next week, but for this month, from John 15 and verse 13, if you want to say this together with me, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If you weren't able to be here this morning, I would commend the lesson that Devin presented. I hope that you'll go back and take a look at that or listen to that at your convenience. I appreciate the good work that he is doing. I want to talk to you this evening about an issue that kind of has gotten my attention of late. It's an old issue, something that we all probably are already aware of for those of you that have been Christians for a long time. I'm really not going to talk about anything new this evening, but I do want to address a couple of things that raise some concerns. And I want to begin by offering this observation. Everybody likes progress. One of the things that I have noticed about the COVID pandemic is that the thing that people fear the most right now is digression. When somebody says, I've tested positive, the first question is, are your symptoms severe? And then after a couple of days, you call them back and say, are you better? Well, no, but I'm not worse. And that seems to be the thing that we really watch right now because of the way that this particular virus presents itself. It's a big deal to us to get better. And it seems to me that that's almost an innate desire among human beings. I don't care what area you're in. Talk to some of these little kids. I've never met a little kid that's satisfied with being a little kid. They all want to be big. They all want to be grown up. And it is that way pretty much across the board. Go down to the Little League ballpark and ask the ball players on the team, how many of you are enjoying sitting the bench and watching everybody else be on the first team? Nobody wants to sit the bench. They all want to play. Everybody wants to get better. Everybody wants to make progress. And whether you talk about our financial lives, whether you talk about our occupation, whether you talk about our hobbies, the things that we enjoy doing just to pass the time, if it's our health, progress is a big deal to human beings. I don't know why that is. My suspicion is it has something to do with being made in the image of God, that we're always striving for something better, that mediocrity is really not something we're satisfied with until it comes to spiritual life. And one of the great challenges, it seems to me, in regards to the idea of growing spiritually is that while we're all familiar with the concept, we all talk about it, Mark spent an entire class a couple years ago on just the concept of spiritual growth. And yet, for many people, it's a bit of an abstract concept. If I were to ask you, we're going to come back to this, are you growing spiritually and how do you know you're growing spiritually? I would be interested in how many people could actually verbalize how they are growing spiritually. We generally can say, no, I'm not making progress. But if you are making progress, it's kind of hard to measure. And so with those concepts in mind, I want to make some observations about spiritual growth. And then I want to offer a warning that seems to me to be very appropriate in our day and age. And the first observation that I would make to you is, and I don't know anybody that's going to disagree with this, God expects us to be making progress. God expects us to be growing spiritually. I don't care who you are, please appreciate that. Maybe you're a new Christian, maybe you just haven't taken Christianity very seriously, but please appreciate this is not optional for those of us who are disciples of Jesus. And I tell you, the way that you see that it's not optional is as you go through the Scriptures, notice the terms that God uses to describe spiritual growth. It is a mirror of fear, of physical growth. Maturation. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born again. And it's interesting that most of the apostles who write, Peter, Paul, and John, all three at some point in their letters use that same imagery and talk about being babes or talk about being born again, and then they talk about spiritual maturity, about being full-grown men. And we need to appreciate that this is something that God expects of us, that we're not satisfied with just kind of a static circumstance, that Christianity and discipleship is supposed to be something that we mature in. So you can look at a number of passages of Scripture. In fact, I would ask you to turn to a couple of these with me, because I want to read to you, it's very important this evening, that we read some of the things that God says to us. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And all I want to do with these first several passages is have you note that God either offers admonitions or warnings about spiritual growth. Here's what God expects. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 1, a passage that most of us are familiar with, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." This is something God demands of us. If you look at the first chapter, He's described us as being begotten by the Father, by God, and as children that are aspiring to please the Father. When you get to this section right here, He says, just like a baby desires the milk, so you need to desire to grow by means of your relationship with the Word of God. You go back to Ephesians 4, which I asked you to put your bookmark in. To me, this is one of the most significant passages in all of the New Testament because of this image that's being described. He starts off with an appeal to unity. When he gets to verse 11, he says, "He himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." The word perfect there, sometimes translated mature, sometimes translated full grown. The idea is someone who gets as far as they can. That we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You'll notice verse 14 that he says, we don't need to be staying children. A couple of the admonitions in the New Testament that have to do with spiritual growth are not so much admonitions for God saying, hey, you need to be growing, well, that the admonition is there, as much as it is a rebuke for not growing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul begins this letter to these Christians, giving their divisions, he makes this observation beginning verse 1. "Brethren, when I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Until now you were not able to receive it, and you're still not able. For you are still carnal, where there is envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So Paul begins, actually at the very beginning of this letter, by addressing the fact that these people are not progressing. And as he goes on, if you're familiar with Corinthians, all these problems that Paul addresses in Corinth, in part are due to the fact that they are not progressing. And then the one problem most of us are the most familiar with, if you turn over the book of Hebrews, as the Hebrew writer in chapter 5 wants to start talking about the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, he stops kind of in the middle of this discussion and he says in verse 12, this is Hebrews 5 and 12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And now you look at these, just kind of survey of these New Testament admonitions, and all of them use the imagery of growing up in Christ. All of them either tell us that we need to be growing up, or they are critical of Christians because they're not growing up in Christ. And so that raises this question. Where am I in that process? You know, this is not theoretic stuff that we're talking about here, folks. If you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is somewhere in this process you and I need to be. And I think the challenge for us is that we're not exactly sure what it looks like. I told you I was going to come back to this. How do you know if you're growing spiritually? How would you go about measuring that? Well, let me offer a few things that come out of the passage that we've already read. I would propose to you at the very outset that the ultimate way that you find out if you're growing spiritually is if you're more like Jesus than you were. That's, if you still got your bookmark in Ephesians 4, that is ultimately the end of the teaching of the Word of God. And I think this is important. If you look at verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. What all of those spiritual gifts have in common is all of them have to do with delivering the Word of God. You can go to 1 Corinthians 14 or to Romans chapter 12, and there are other spiritual gifts that God gave that may have to do with confirming the Word of God, but the ones he mentions here all have to do with giving God's will. And why is that done? So the verse 12, the saints are equipped to serve so that everybody is built up in verse 13 till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the first thing that we need to ask ourselves. How much more like Jesus am I now than I was a week ago, a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago? That should be fairly easy for us to measure, folks. We know what we're like. We know how we think. We know what we do in our lives. We know what's important to us. We know where our priorities are. We know what we do with our time, as Devin talked about this morning. We know whether we're more like Jesus or not. Ultimately, I would propose to you, that is the high water mark of spiritual growth. But let me offer some other things that grow out of these passages. Devin talked about Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. And he talked about the various things that these great heroes of faith had to overcome. The one thing that the chapter notes that they all have in common is that they all lived their life and dealt with these issues that faced them because they trusted God. That's the point that's being made in Hebrews 11. It's by faith. And that's not some religious concept. We tend to limit it that way. It means that, for instance, Abraham got up and left the country to go, as Devin noted, to a place where he didn't know where he was going. But he did it because he trusted that God was going to put him somewhere that God wanted him to be. So you want to know if you're growing spiritually? Is your trust in God more consistent across the circumstances of your life? I thought it was an excellent point this morning about fear. Yeah, COVID's something to be afraid of. Are you less afraid of it than you used to be? Not because we know more about it. Are you less afraid of it because we used to be? Because as you go along, what you're realizing is we're all going to eventually come to an end in this life. If it's not COVID, it's going to be something else. And you know what? That doesn't scare me because my focus is elsewhere. That's a mark of spiritual growth. And you find it especially in a couple of the parables of Jesus. The parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus ultimately ends the parable by saying, when the Son of Man comes again, will he really find faith in the earth? Bad things are going to happen to you. The question is, are you still going to trust God? Well, that's a mark of spiritual growth. I would add to that, for instance, a few obvious things. We didn't talk about Galatians that addresses the idea of growing. But in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul addresses and clarifies things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Are you better at those things than you were? You could add 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Are you working on those things? If you're working on them and progressing in them, let me suggest to you that you're growing spiritually. We could look, and we've already made this mention, in Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where God talks about giving spiritual gifts to people. And in Romans, they are not necessarily miraculous gifts. In fact, only one of them in the Romans 12 list is miraculous. And what he's telling the Romans and what he's telling the Corinthians is, God's giving you these gifts. Use them to build other people up. So, here's a mark of spiritual growth. Everybody's got their talents. Everybody, even in our day and age where there are no miracles anymore, I believe that that age has been passed, and I think you can make a strong argument about that. But we still have talents, we still have gifts. Are you using those to build anybody else up? Or are you only using your gifts in order to progress your life, for your physical well-being, for your financial well-being, for your enjoyment? Or have you found out how to take your personality, your talents, and use them in order to help somebody else be more like Jesus? That's what Ephesians 4 is telling us. The reality is, folks, there's a lot of ways to measure growth spiritually. I was impressed if you got to hear Tommy Peter preach this past weekend. Sunday morning, he preached on Isaiah 40, on the glory of God. And I tell you what that lesson struck a chord with me about. The more you think about God, the more you appreciate the nature of God, the more you recognize who God is and what God is and how God works and the relationship that we have with the more the glory of God becomes a part of your thinking, what that says is, you are growing spiritually. If those thoughts never cross your mind, if they are just as foreign to you as a different language, then the chances are pretty good spiritually you're not making much progress. So I ask you at the very outset, God makes this idea of spiritual growth a significant thing. Are we? Don't walk away this evening and dismiss that, please. Because if you're serving the Lord, this is not an option for us. Now, here's the second observation I would make, and it grows out of that one. How do we do that? You thought about that? How do I become more like Jesus? Or how do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Or how do I recognize and use the talents that God has given me? And how does my trust in God grow? And how do I become more involved with the local congregation and have a greater appreciation of God and focus more on spiritual things? How do I do that? And let me propose this just from the passage we've already read. Listen to this statement very carefully. Spiritual growth is always, 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 without exception, described in the Bible as a function of the learning, the understanding, and the application of God's Word. I want to say that again because this is the point I want to make as much as anything else tonight. Spiritual growth in the Scriptures, as it is portrayed by God, is always a function of the learning, the understanding, and the wise application of God's Word. I want you to notice that over and over and over, this is what Jesus tells us. You know, some people are, well, you're quoting a lot from the apostles, you're talking from the epistles. What does Jesus have to say? Well, keep your bookmark in Ephesians, run through a couple of passages with me, and listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 28, the last thing he tells the apostles, at least according to Matthew's account, beginning in verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple, by the way, it's a very specific word, a learner, a follower, an imitator. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You know, that's just as important part of the Great Commission as is the baptism part. Well, we will pound on the baptism part. Well, Jesus tells the apostles, I want you to teach the disciples, the people that you're that are learning about me, to do everything I've commanded them. Now go over to John, and all the rest of these statements from Jesus, I'm going to take from John. John chapter 8, and I'm going to move quickly. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He spoke to those Jews who believed in Him. If you abide in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Discipleship is a function of abiding in the word of Jesus. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which does judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I've not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command that what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak." Where's the emphasis there? Listen to what I'm telling you. You can reject My words, but My words are going to judge you. And if you're going to be saved, it's going to be because you've continued in My words. Go over a chapter or two later, chapter 14. Jesus is talking to the apostles. But I want you to listen to this section. It's not limited to the apostles right through here. Verse 15 of John chapter 14. "If you love Me, keep My commandments. I will pray to the Father. He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him. He dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you will live. At that day, you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in I, and I in you." Now listen, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father. I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We will make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words." Now, we could go through passage after passage after passage. Surely at this point you see, and I doubt anybody in this room is going to argue the point anyway, but surely at this point you see that Jesus equates loving Him, obeying Him, having relationship with Him, having fellowship with the Father is always a function of His Word and obedience to it. The apostles make the same arguments. If you have your bookmark in Ephesians 4, flip over there and then turn one page back to chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand My knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Paul says, you can read what I wrote, and you can know everything I know. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Let's just kind of stop here. Do you think of Paul as somebody spiritually much, much greater than you? Shake your head. Yes or no? And I know your answer. It's a yes or a no, okay? I don't know anybody who looks at Paul and goes, yeah, Paul's not so tough. I mean, Paul's Paul. Do you realize that you and I can know everything that Paul knows about God's plan for salvation? I recognize that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that he went up to the third heaven, that he heard the voice of God, that he heard words that God told him he couldn't utter. But you know what God didn't tell him? God didn't tell him anything that He hasn't told us. I find that impressive, because what that means is, as Jesus told the apostles back in John chapter 14, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. He's going to reveal all truth to you. You're going to write it down and tell everybody else so people can obey My words and have life. And we could go on and on through these passages. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. These passages we've already read. 2 Peter chapter 1. We can have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that came and saved us and redeemed us. Now, the point of this is that I can be wise spiritually, I can be mature spiritually. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. I can have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I can have eternal life. I can know everything the apostles knew. Everything I need to grow to perfection, Ephesians chapter 4, so that I can be like Jesus Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a perfect man. All of it's right here. Every bit of it is right here. There's not anything that we need that's not right here. Now, there's a couple of implications for that. One is, if you're not spending time with your Bible, you're not going to grow spiritually. Because this is where growth starts. You understand it, you read it, you become familiar with it, you understand it, you apply it, you grow. The question that leaves me with, and what I want to talk to you about for the remainder of our time, is this. If God wants me to grow, and God expects me to grow, and God's given me all the tools I need to grow because of the word that He's delivered, so that I can be just like Christ, a perfect man, all things that pertain to life and godliness, then what more do we need? Have you ever thought about that? What more do I need to serve my God in an acceptable way where Jesus considers me His own and abides with me and I in Him? What more do I need than the Word of God? I want to conclude these comments with a warning to you. And the warning really grows out of, first of all, everything else that we've talked about, but secondly, because of influences that I am seeing and hearing in our day, both out there in the big religious world and even among some of our brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, when Paul's talking about the resurrection, tells us to not be deceived that evil habits corrupt, evil communications corrupt good habits. I've still got the old King James, evil communications corrupt good morals. And it's always fascinated me when I finally got old enough to really pay attention to that passage in context that Paul's not warning the Corinthians against the idolatry around them in Corinth or the immorality around them in Corinth. What he's warning them about is people who are teaching things that are wrong. Because the idea in 1 Corinthians 15 is some people did not believe in the resurrection. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced that the greatest danger that Christians face is not just the behavior of people around us. It's the thinking that we pay attention to. We are very much human beings. Christians are no exception to this. Influenced by the culture that's around us. That is a picture that's painted in the Scriptures that just becomes more and more poignant as you go from Old Testament to New Testament. The warnings in the New Testament are nothing more than echoes of the prophets in the Old Testament, not to be influenced by everything that's around you. And if you study the Old Testament record, those of you that are in the Ezekiel class right now, we've seen this over and over and over in the first 24 chapters of that book. The children of Israel paid attention to the Egyptians. The children of Israel paid attention to the Assyrians. The children of Israel paid attention to the Babylonians. The children of Israel paid attention to the Canaanites. The children of Israel paid attention to everybody around them. In fact, several times God says, the big problem is you've forgotten me because you're paying attention to everyone else. And so whether it's idolatry that they adopted, whether it's the morality of the nations around them that they adopted, whether it's just the mindset, you know, God from the very outset says that He's the ruler in all the nations. And yet, every time the children of Israel got in trouble, they looked to the gods of the most powerful nation around them. They never got the concept that God's in control, much like we forget that concept in our day and age. And so what happens to God's people is, in their religion, in their politics, just in the way that they thought. They paid attention and were influenced by the world around them. Surely you see that the same thing's happening to us. If you're very old and old enough to have a bit of a historical perspective at this point in your life, then surely you can see that things that used to be abhorrent in the eyes of Christians are things that at least now we tolerate. And some of the things that we've tolerated, we've actually gone on to accept. And that's disconcerting to me. Whether you want to talk about the roles of women in God's order of things, whether you want to talk about immodesty. I mean, the way that we dress in our day and age would have been unheard of when I was a kid. The way that we talk, we are much more profane. Now, I'm not saying that everybody I know that's a Christian cusses, but we are much more like the world in our speech than we used to be. And if you don't believe that, just text somebody and see how many times Christians use, "Oh my God." I mean, there was a time when anybody that was a true disciple of Jesus would have gone, "That's taking the Lord's name in vain." And now, and so what's happening is the culture starts influencing. It influences the way that we behave. It influences the way that we think in regards to morality, in regards to the things that we're concerned about. In the last week, what's been on your mind? Devin mentioned this morning, there's always crisis in the world. And my suspicion is that for a lot of us, we've thought as much about Afghanistan or Hurricane Ida or COVID, including all of the surrounding arguments, or that we talked of and thought about politics. Those have been the things that are on our mind. How many of us have spent the week really focused upon spiritual things? And before you go, well, you know, that's not entirely fair. I think it's entirely fair when God tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Then I would say, yeah, that's very appropriate. And what happens, and I'm just using this as an example, that we get caught up in the world around us to the point that that's what we think about and that's what influences us. And it's just as true in religion as it is in any other area. For example, there's a lot of emphasis among Christians, New Testament Christians, on the concept of grace. Much more than there was when I was a kid. Now, in some ways, I would say that that's good. Because ultimately, it is the grace of God that appears that has brought salvation to us. But I'm not sure that's the way we think of grace. We think of grace much in the way the big religious, denominational, Calvinistic world thinks of grace. And that is that God's grace just takes care of everything. It's all about grace. And the idea of trust and obey, the idea of fighting and marching. Devin said something, when was it, about marching songs and fighting songs? Was that Wednesday night? I forget. I don't listen to Devin, but with half an ear anyway. So, I mean, it's the truth. We don't see ourselves as warriors in a big spiritual battle anymore. And rather than focus on, here are the things that we got to do. Here's the challenge that's before us. Here's the difficulty. Here's the growth. Here are the barriers. Here are the obstacles. Let's just throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and God's grace is just going to take care of everything, and we'll just kind of slide our way into heaven. I'm afraid that that's the mindset a lot of Christians have. You know where that mindset comes from? It comes from the big religious world around us, because that's the mindset in the big religious world around us. The same is true in regards to this nationalism that has pervaded Christianity. In the last few years, Christians are just eaten up with politics and America and saving America. Well, I love my country and I love my state and I don't want to see it fall, but it's going to at some point in time. My job and your job are to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven and promote that king. And yet, more and more religion and politics are tied together in this country, more than they used to be. I want you to see those influences, whether it is covetousness, which has become acceptable, that Christians who are more concerned about the money than they make than they are about laying up treasures on heaven, all of these things that are accepted out there are influencing us, and here's the one that impacts this discussion. The concept of authority in biblical, in religious circles, is almost a thing of the past. Now, it's not a thing of the past in the sense that everybody recognizes the need for it. What's happened, it looks to me, just looking out and reading and listening to people and talking to people and paying attention, is that authority in our day and age for the average religious person is a very subjective, do you understand subjective? Subjective means that it's something that I think or I feel. It's centered in me. That it's subjective instead of objective. Objective is that there's an authority outside of me, which is the argument that we've already made. This is objective authority. This is God says, as the Creator, as the Redeemer, as the Judge, here's right and wrong. But more and more, and you see this in your religious friends, it's, well, this is how I feel. This is my spiritual journey, you'll hear people say. This is the path that God's taking me down. And I don't mean this as a point of ridicule, folks. I hear it all the time. And it's advocated. You walk your path. You travel your road. You go where God leads you. You follow where God takes you. And everything in regards to right or wrong for a lot of religious people in our day and age is nothing more than what we feel. It is emotionalism. I'll tell you, it is American liberty gone to seed. It's what it is. I have the right to think what I want to think and to serve God how I want to serve. Many roads to heaven. It's the natural progression of the idea of there's just many roads to heaven and we can all follow ours. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. When you talk to people about this and you say, well, why do you worship the way I worship? Well, this is just what I think God wants me to do. This is what I feel is the right thing. This is what fills me with the Spirit. And you say, well, that doesn't fill me with the Spirit. In fact, I feel just the opposite of the way you feel. I don't think God wants that at all. He's not revealed those things to me. Or to my preacher, whoever we identify as the one that God's speaking to. And you want to talk about a dilemma. That either means, okay, God's revealing one thing to this person and something else to this person, and they're at odds with one another, so which is right? Or is God a God of division, which He tells us very clearly, He is not a God of confusion. Or God's just saying, I tell you what, I'll save you any way you want to be saved, walk your own path. That's the problem that this all raises. And here's how it's being manifest, and here's what I'm concerned about. And that is the way we justify it, and the way I hear Christians. Now, I'm not talking about religious people now. I'm talking about our brethren and the arguments that I hear being made about ways that we are to think and act is that we are being moved by the Holy Spirit. And I recognize that there are a lot of ways to look at this. Let me offer a couple of observations about the Holy Spirit that we need to appreciate. And then we'll be finished up. As God reveals to us the work of what we very often think of as the third person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The work that we see God revealing that the Spirit's involved in is predominantly the revelation and the confirmation of the Word of God. In fact, in the New Testament, I'm not sure that you find another function being specified. We sometimes imply or infer things. But, for instance, in John 14, 15, 16, we just read from those passages a moment ago. In fact, we read one of these where Jesus said, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send another helper, and he's going to help you. He's going to guide you into all truth. Later on, he says, he's going to bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. And then you're going to go testify to the world. So Jesus makes it very clear that when he goes away, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to give the apostles the word, which they wrote down, as Paul says, so when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery. If you go to Acts chapter 1 and 2, when they're in the upper room and Jesus has ascended and the day of Pentecost has fully come and the sound of the mighty rushing wind fills the room and the tongues of fire appear on the top of the apostles and they spill out into the to the courtyard, wherever they are. Most people assume it's somewhere close to the temple. And they start preaching in different languages. And that amazes the audience. We're all hearing the wonderful words of God in our own language. These apostles didn't know all these languages. It's God the Spirit. And Peter gets up and says, this is what Joel was talking about when Joel said that God was going to deliver a message where everybody can be saved. And so the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the word and the miracles necessary to confirm it as coming from God. If you go back to Ephesians 3, which we just read a few moments ago, Paul makes the argument that this mystery, he says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. The Hebrew writer says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, you can read the entire New Testament. It's not my intention to do a whole study of the Holy Spirit this evening, but I want you to understand this is the function that's consistently offered as the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. But there are some other passages that say some things about God the Spirit or about the Holy Spirit that are difficult to understand. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't have them all figured out. In Ephesians 1, and in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, we're told three different times that God gave to His believers. In one of those, I think it may just be the apostles, but the other two, it's everyone. That we've been sealed, He says, by the Holy Spirit of promise that God has given to us as a deposit or a down payment of salvation. What does that mean? I'm not sure. I know what I think it means. Here's the interesting thing. God doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't clarify and say, now let me tell you how that works. He just never does it. He just says that the Spirit has been given as a down payment. And you can find 100 different people with 100 different views about what that means. What it doesn't say is what that Spirit's doing. And there are other passages that you might refer to. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit in us, but in the very next verse it talks about Christ in us. Now here's the point I want you to see. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the Spirit. And there's a lot of debate about those passages. Some people think that He's talking about the Spirit of man. Some people think He's talking about God the Spirit. Some people think that it is an influence of God the Spirit through the Word. Some people think it's God the Spirit in some miraculous way dwelling in man, in a literal way. Some people think it's God the Spirit in a non-miraculous way dwelling in man. There's the theories are all over the map. And you know why they're all over the map? Because God doesn't tell us anymore. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe that the Holy Spirit, as God, is unlimited in His power, in His scope. He can do anything as God. And it would amaze us what He is capable of doing. But here's the thing to remember. God didn't clarify what the Spirit is doing, and we need to be careful about assuming things that God doesn't tell us. And I hear people, I hear preachers, respected preachers that are widely listened to, that make overtures to the idea that God the Spirit is somehow or the other, day in and day out, guiding us in our lives. I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe it's true because God never tells us that. It is an assumption. It may be true. But until God tells me that, I need to be real careful because what happens is we start using that line of reasoning to excuse our emotional, subjective mindset that says, I'm doing this and this is where the Spirit has led me. I've known Christians that have left their spouse and said, well, this is where the Spirit led me. I know Christians that have left the Lord. Well, the Spirit led me over here. I know Christians that have forsaken the Bible because the Spirit led me over here. And I'll tell you, the most honest person of all of those is the person that says, I have forsaken this because the Spirit led me over here. Because ultimately, When you start listening to your feelings and you think it's the Spirit leading you, you're going to come in conflict with this and you're going to neglect and reject this. That's where it leads. And you don't believe me? Look at the religious world around us. You know why the denominational world is suffering losses of their population on a scale that's not happened in our lifetime? Why people are leaving the quote-unquote traditional denominations? They're not quitting religion. For the most part, they're going to some kind of community church, if you'll let me use that term. And they're buying into the idea that the Spirit's leading them, or that the Spirit's talking to their pastor, preacher, hip guy that's running the show. And they don't need the Bible anymore. And you try to talk to them about what the gospel says, what the Bible says, and I guarantee you the answer you're going to get is, well, you can walk your path, but this is where the Spirit's leading me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that spiritual growth and spiritual progress comes by means of the Spirit leading me in some way separate and apart from the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, folks, if we don't get back in our thinking and in our listening and start identifying these things that are being taught us, we're going to be in trouble. Because the next generation is going to come along and that's what they're going to be weaned on. And they're going to be just like the religious world around us because the culture always affects us. So, I appreciate your time. I recognize, I know what time it is here. I want you to appreciate what we have said, just very briefly. We all recognize the need for growth, and God tells us that He wants us to grow and rebukes those who don't. Study Revelation. Look at those churches there. And so we know that it's something that we need, and we can identify how you know that you're growing. The various things that are said in these passages, being like Christ, fruit of the Spirit, more trust. And it's also very clear in all those passages that God's given His Word so that we can grow, so that we can know how to be like Jesus and know what the fruit of the Spirit is, and so that we can have all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us this so we can come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And the question that has to be asked is, what more do we need? And if I've got to have God the Spirit in some way moving me around through my life, then that makes this null and void. Because God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable to make the man of God perfect. And I recognize that for a lot of us that have been Christians for a long time, we're probably looking at that going, well, I don't understand what the big deal is. This is what I've believed all my life. Well, get on social media. Go start listening to YouTube, tune into a few podcasts, start paying attention to what's on Facebook, go to some of these religious sites, and you start listening carefully to what's being said. Because it's influencing us in the way that we think. And we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus died on a cross to save our sins and then sent the Spirit to inspire the apostles so we would know exactly how to serve Him. Through His Word. I appreciate your attention. I hope you give us something to chew on, and I hope that will help us as we go along in our efforts to serve God. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while together we stand and while we sing.